Okay, so that's Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others still, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him to one side and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
There we go. Back to Mark chapter 8. It's page, is it 713? Just want to spend a little bit of time looking at the words that Laurie read earlier. As ever, after I've spoken, there'll be a chance to ask questions. So while I'm speaking, you might want to kind of brew your questions on the space on the sheet there, or there'll be post-it notes scattered around the chairs that will be gathered in later. But before I speak, let me pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you that we've been reminded this afternoon that we can turn to you as our Father, because you sent your Son, that we might become your children. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would help us to hear your fatherly word to us, that you would speak to each one of us powerfully, that we would hear just what we need to hear to know more of you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Jesus says, deny yourself, stop living for yourself, and come live for me. And today, James and Annie and Luke and Laurie and Jin and Claire and Eric are saying, "We've heard this call. From now on, we want to live not for ourselves, but for Jesus." But it might be you're sitting there thinking, "Yeah, but why? Why would anyone want to follow Jesus today?" Well, I think if you were to ask them, their response would focus on two things. There are two things that came out, I think, in the kind of conversations we had. It's who Jesus is and why Jesus came. Let me start. Who Jesus is. When we lived in London, my wife Claire and I, we decided to take up a sport we could play together. We landed on badminton. And we joined the badminton club round the corner, and we went along to this badminton club, and we sort of tapped the shuttlecock back and forth over the net for a bit, gently. It was sort of funny-ish. And we realized we hadn't a clue, really, about how you play badminton, about the rules and what the tactics might be. And the people on the court next to us seemed to be quite good. They seemed to know what they were doing. So I interrupted them and asked them if they knew the rules of badminton. And I have to say, they did give me a bit of a funny look. And they said, you asking us whether we know the rules? And I said, yep. So they explained the rules, and I thanked them very much, and we carried on. In the changing room afterwards, someone pointed out to us, well, to me, that the people playing next to us were, in fact, the England badminton team. The point is, if I had known who they were, I think I would have approached them slightly differently. Friends, if we knew who Jesus was, we would approach him very differently. James said, you remember, Jesus was amazing. Eric said he realized that Jesus was not the wet blanket that he thought he was. Jin and Claire just drawn by this sort of intrigue about the character of Jesus. He is intriguing. He's the man who shaped our whole culture. He's the one who showed us what it means to love our enemies. He's the one who made it possible to forgive rather than to take revenge. He's the one who included everyone. He debated with the great brains of the day. He hung out with the establishment Pharisees, and yet the fishermen and the tax collectors and the prostitutes all felt at home with him. He's the man who insisted everyone is equal. Everyone is precious. The man, as Eric said, with extraordinary authority. When he spoke, crowds listened. But he wasn't authoritarian in all his dealings with people. He was gentle. He said he'd come not to be served, but to serve. He's the one who warned us not to be judgmental. He's the one who showed us what it means to be humble. They're all values that we cherish as a culture. They're all values we learned from Jesus. And I wonder, what do you make of him? What do you make of him? In our passage, Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks them, back in verse 27, he says, who do people say I am? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. A prophet was someone who pointed to God's king. The Old Testament Jews, they believed that their God was the one who created the world. And that through his chosen people, Israel, he was going to reach out to all people of the world. And in particular, he says he will do it through this king who would come from his people, this Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. The promise was that through this Christ, he was going to put the whole broken world back together again. He was going to set up a kingdom of which he was going to reign forever. It was going to be a wonderful kingdom. There'd be no more fighting and no more fear and no more farewells and no more funerals and no broken homes and no broken hearts. Every tear would be wiped dry forever. But the question was, what sort of a king had power to do that, to put the broken world back together again? What sort of a king can reign forever? And by the end of the Old Testament, the prophets are saying, the one they're waiting for, the king who is going to come, the king who is going to be born is going to be God himself, come to be with us. And in Jesus' day, many people sort of looking at Jesus from a distance, they clearly thought Jesus was another one of the prophets who were pointing to this great king who was to come. And I guess that's what many people who look at Christianity from a distance today think. Jesus is just another prophet pointing to God. That's who people say he is. But Jesus won't leave it at that. He says, do you see how he goes on? What about you? He asked, who do you say I am? It's a much harder question, isn't it, to answer. I mean, this is not just a friend asks you, do you think anyone will marry me? This is a friend asks you, will you marry me? Whole lot more hinges on how you answer. And Peter's mind's racing, and the last 3 years start to come together. It all began when John the Baptist had stood up and said, get ready, the one we're all waiting for is coming, he's coming. Everyone's going, where? And up steps carpenter's son from Nazareth. Big letdown. This is the one we're waiting for? This is our God? Our king? And so the very first thing that Jesus does, he goes to a synagogue and he reads out the bit in the prophet where God is promising the great day when he'd come and put this broken world back together again. And Jesus reads it out and then he rolls it up and says, now is that scripture fulfilled. The day you've all been waiting for has come because I am here. And the people are thinking, what? But Jesus goes on. There's one time he heals a bloke on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees say, you shouldn't do that. Only God can work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, God works on the Sabbath. So do I. I do what God does. And that may not sound like a particularly big deal to us, but the Pharisees get the point exactly. And it says they were outraged because he was making himself equal with God. Another time he claimed to forgive sins. And the Pharisees were furious. They said, you can't say that. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Quite right. You see, people often pigeonhole Jesus as a good teacher. But the striking thing is, those who first heard him, they didn't think he was a good teacher at all. They were outraged by the claims he made about himself. He kept putting himself on God's side of the line. Good teachers don't go around making out they are God. And so they picked up stones and they threw them at him. And his outrageous claims are underlined by his extraordinary deeds. The miracles that James spoke of, they weren't party tricks. They were signs. They pointed to who Jesus was. The prophets had said that the king, when he comes, would restore sight to the blind. He would heal the lame. Lepers would be cleansed. And that's exactly what Jesus went around doing, to show he is the one who has come to put this broken world back together again. There's one time, do you remember, out on a boat, when a storm brews up and the disciples are terrified and they think they're going to drown, and Jesus stands up and just with a word, he calms the storm. And you'd think the disciples would have been relieved, but it says they were even more terrified, because who is this man, they ask? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is he? Because the only person they knew who had power over wind and waves was the Lord their God. In the Old Testament, it was God who saved his people from the sea. And Jesus is saying, do you see who I am? The one with power to save my people. Another time, there was a 12-year-old girl who died. Jesus says to her parents, trust me. And he goes up to her bedroom and says, little girl, I say to you, get up. Just like her parents had done every day before that one to get her moving for school, get up. And she gets up. She's restored. And the people are amazed, because in the Old Testament, giving life to the dead was what only God could do. Who is this man? And in verse 29, Peter gets it. He gets it. He says, you're the Christ. See what he's saying? You're not just another prophet pointing to the king. You're him. You are the king we've been waiting for. See, the king they'd been waiting for was God himself, and here he is, standing before them, Son of God, the one who holds the universe in his hands, the one who holds our eternal destiny in his hands. If he's just another prophet, follow him if you like, but it doesn't matter if you don't. Oh, but if he's the king, it changes everything. Because I live in his world, and he calls me to acknowledge him. Who is Jesus? He's the king. Why did Jesus come? During the week, we were remembering the story of a friend of ours called Kate. And when she was 3 years old, the whole family were sitting around an outdoor swimming pool. And Kate couldn't swim, so she was issued with, you know, armbands, which she hated wearing. And when no one was looking, she whipped her armbands off, ran towards the pool, and jumped straight in. And when her mother saw her, what did she do? She ran to the pool, jumped in, and rescued Kate. She rescued her. Friends, that is why Jesus came, to rescue us. You say, well, what are you talking about? I'm not exactly falling into a pool. What do I need rescuing from? Well, the kingdom that Jesus was going to come and set up was going to be perfect. There would be no more tears. And Peter's thinking, great, brilliant. King is here. He's come to get rid of the Romans and all the people who messed this world up, the dictators and the terrorists and the paedophiles and... But all along, Jesus has been saying, it's not just them, it's everyone. So if the kingdom is going to be perfect, don't let in the terrorists, but don't let me in either. Because it's not just terrorists who make this world a place of tears, it's me. I hurt the people I most love, and so do you. See, the reason we've got to take this king seriously is he says one day he will come again and finally set up his kingdom. And the reason we need rescuing, what we need rescuing from, is the prospect of being shut out of his kingdom. And that's why Jesus says in verse 31, what he says. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's talking about himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after that, 3 days rise again. In verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's thinking, what are you talking about dying? You've come to triumph over evil, haven't you? You're the great king. You've come to get rid of sinners like the Romans. And Jesus is saying, no, I've not come to get rid of sinners like the Romans. I've come to rescue sinners like you. And the way he rescues us is by dying on a cross. He says he must be killed. And again, it's the Old Testament background that makes sense of this. Do you remember the sacrifices in the Old Testament? The priest would lay his hands on a lamb and would say, let your sins be transferred onto this lamb. And this lamb would be killed, and the priest would then turn to the people and say, your sins have been paid for by this lamb. You're forgiven. You see, the whole system of sacrifices, it was just another signpost. It pointed forward to what God would one day do when he came, to how he would rescue people from sin once and for all. And you see, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I've come to be the Lamb. I must be killed because I've come to pay for your sin so that you can be forgiven and restored to God. So friends, if you think Jesus has come just to teach us about religion, you will never follow him. You'll never follow him. It'd be like, you're thinking, well, you may be a brilliant trumpet teacher over there. That's great, but I don't really need you because I don't really want to learn the trumpet. You see? He's not come to teach religion. We see, we tend to think, well, you may be a brilliant religious teacher, but I don't really need to follow you because I'm not really into religion. He's not come to teach religion. He's come to rescue you. We're in danger. We face being shut out of God's eternal kingdom. And he came to rescue us. Do you see, on the cross, he was shut out so that we could come in. So that we could come in. And friends, I know the whole language of sacrifice and paying for sin sounds very strange to us. But at the very least, do you see what it says about the King of the universe? It says he loves us. We were in danger. And he loves us so much that he steps into our world to rescue us, even though rescuing us meant laying down his life for us. But that is how much we matter to him. So what the guys who are getting baptized, they all said, when they understood his death, that's when their hearts melted. Because that's when they saw how much this king loved them. So you see who he is, and you realize you should live for him. He's the king. I'm not. I'm not going to go my way. I'm going to go his way. If you see why he came, you realize that you need to live for him. Because without him, I'm shut out of God's kingdom. I need him to rescue me. But see, stick the two together. You see who he is, and you see why he came. And it's not just you should live for him and you need to live for him. It's you want to live for him. There's nothing we want more than to be loved. And here is God the Father, who loves us so much that he gives up his son to die for us. And here is God the Son, who loves us so much that he willingly laid down his life for us. Because he doesn't want us to be shut out of his kingdom. He wants us to be with him, to enjoy his love now and forever. I guess we fear that living for him will be wretched, that the people today are making a dreadful mistake. But when you see who he is, and you see why he came, when you see what he is like, you see that living for him being loved by him, is more precious than anything else this world has to offer. That's why they've stood up today saying, we follow him. Let's pray. Jesus says, for what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Lord Jesus, thank you that if we have you, then we have the most precious treasure that there is. And we pray that you would save us, save all of us from running after trinkets and missing out on you. I've just got Jim Wolford along from Ashley Down just to pose some of the questions that have been gathered up in the hat. Jim, what have we got?
Just a couple of questions here. So, firstly, given that the Bible is the word of Jesus, is Emmanuel told to stand behind all of it, or are we to sort of, can we be ashamed of some of it?
Short answer is, well, Jesus affirms the whole of the Old Testament. He says not a jot or tittle of the Old Testament will fade away, as he upholds the whole of the Old Testament. And the New Testament is all about him. So the reason I take the Bible seriously is because Jesus takes the Bible seriously. And at Emmanuel, that's why we take the Bible seriously. It's not just because we've got sort of abstract doctrine of the Bible, but because if I want to follow Jesus, I will follow him in this as well. His taking the whole Bible seriously.
Yeah. If God loves us, if he loves us all, why might he shut us out?
Yeah, it's a good and it's a hard question, isn't it? And I think we tend to think that love and judgment are opposites, opposed to one another. Actually, what we see in the Bible, actually what we see in everyday life, is that judgment is a function of love. That's to say, it is not loving to say, oh, whatever, do what you want, doesn't matter. No consequences, no boundaries. Yeah, love says, no, that is wrong, and that is right. So the God of the Bible is a God who, well, there is judgment in the Bible. There's a God who says, that is wrong, that is right. He is a God who condemns evil. I take it that's good news, as in we understand that. We think, what a relief that the last word on evil is not just a sort of indifferent shrug of the shoulder. So there is judgment. But you see, in his, and we've used that grace, that technical word grace, in his grace, which is a kindness we never even deserved, he provides a way to save us from that judgment. But there are those who walk away from that. But that's not so much a failure of his love as hardness in our hearts.
Mike, thank you very much.
That's a hard question. If you feel I shortchanged you on that, let's talk over tea. If you'd like to find out more about any of these things, I'd love to talk to you more over tea. There's a book I could lend you, but I'd just love to begin a conversation. Come and find me over tea.